7. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, which you can find on page 1015 in the Bible in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to pick up at verse 7 to remind us of where we've been and to go on as far as verse 12. We're going to consider especially verses 8 through 12 today. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, last week we completed two sermons on wives and husbands. I was talking to someone here who said, you know, I'm glad that a lot of what you said really applies to everyone who lives in a household together. And that is true. Husband and wife is the most intense relationship of living together. But there's a whole network of relationships within the home. What makes for a good relationship in one area generally makes for good relationships in the others. And so the best preparation for marriage is to be growing in your Christian maturity, to be walking in faith and repentance before God, become a mature person. This is preparation for marriage, because marriage requires us to walk before God in maturity. Now with verse 8, of course, he switches. He's gone through various cases, situations, relationships. And in verse 8 he says, now finally, I'm back to speaking to everyone all the same. Everyone's been listening, hopefully. Everyone knows that all these things are instructive and useful for us to know. But now he explicitly goes back to saying, I'm done with special cases. Let's talk about all of you. All of you who are sojourners and exiles. All of you who are being built together into a spiritual house. It's back to chapter 2, you could say. And he says, be united in tender humility. Be united in tender humility. He gives you five adjectives there in verse 8. They get spun out a little bit longer in the English, but he's given you five words there for unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and tender heart and humble mind. In Greek, you can cram words together and get that down to five adjectives. And Karen Jobes, in her commentary on this book, says, you know, in Greco-Roman culture, they would use those adjectives for your family relationships. This is how you're supposed to be feeling within your family. Not how you would be feeling outside of your family. You might be thought it'd be too dangerous to be feeling that way to people you don't know, or maybe you can't trust. And so by using these kinds of words, Peter's telling us that we who believe in Christ have a second family. It is not that we leave the first, but we have a second family in addition to the first. The kinds of tenderness that should be there within the family are also to be there within the church, also to be there with other believers. Now that may bother our first family, that we have a second, if they are not also part of the second. But it's necessary for us to take hold of this and to have the second family because it is, first of all, true. If indeed we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is our Heavenly Father. And we have many brothers and sisters. And it is necessary that we treat them as brothers and sisters, if indeed that is what they are. And it's also necessary that we take hold of this for the support of those who may not have a first family. and particularly those who may have been put out of their first family because they have the second. I took a class in seminary about telling Muslims about Jesus, and something that the teacher wanted to stress was, it's not simply a matter of getting someone to see that Jesus is the Son of God. If you're a Muslim, your life is about family and these family relationships. And if you become a Christian, you may very well be cut off from all those family relationships. And like, where would you be? This is life, this is relationship. And so he's saying you have to have relationship going on among the believers, among the other people that you're talking to. You want to be building that relationship among those who are considering Jesus so that people can see, if I believe in Jesus, I'm not utterly orphaned, but there is another family for me to belong to. You have to make them see what Jesus said is supposed to be the case. Everyone who leaves father and mother for my sake and for the gospel's will receive 100 times as much brothers and sisters and mothers. That's not just to be Jesus saying that in general. As we seek to reach out to people outside of the faith, we want to show them that this is actually going to be true for them and true among us. And so we have these five adjectives, and we should consider the blessing that is there if we all practice them together. What a blessing it is to be part of a community where all these five things are true, where we have unity of mind. We all acknowledge the same Savior and Lord. We all, therefore, are responding to the same commandments. We all, therefore, should be developing the same ethics, the same way of life. We all, together, are called to repent and forgive. There is a great way, and we ought to have a developing unity of mind. It's also necessary for us, if we are facing a hostile society, that the community that we rely on and that we are a part of have unity of mind and not be easily splintered and scattered by pressure from the outside. Of course, unity of mind in the wrong hands or the wrong understanding could sound like tyranny, like there's no difference of opinion allowed. And so to guard against that, he says, now, that's not what I mean. He goes on to say sympathy. Where there is sympathy, there's no desire to make everyone walk in lockstep or in total conformity. No, we have unity of mind as believers in Christ, and we have sympathy to each other in everybody's different struggles, different problems, and so on. We feel with, that's what sympathy means. You feel with each other, able to share their joys even if you're down, able to share their sorrows even if you're up. You know, when you hear that someone has finally bought a house after a long period of searching, you know, you're not supposed to say, yeah, nice. You're supposed to really be happy for the person. Even if you've never moved in your life, or even if you've been looking and not finding, you still should have that sympathy. Or if you hear that a young lady has finally gotten the first job out of college, you shouldn't say, meh. But you should really be happy for the person who gets that first job. That first one can be hard to get. Hard to get that first real job out of college. Now, where there's genuine love and support and sympathy, that's where people can be genuine and real with each other, and actually share the struggles that are there. Those who are mourning can be helped, because they can share what they're mourning about. Where there's genuine sympathy and unity of mind, then those who are struggling can share how they are struggling. The Christian church should be a place where it's okay not to be okay, not to have it all together. Because to some extent, the church should be a hospital for those who are sick. I remember seeing going to a funeral once, and a Christian man had died quite unexpectedly, leaving wife and children. They were grown children, but still just barely a young adult. It had been an unexpected death. And at the funeral, they seemed, what seemed to me to be, unnaturally chipper. Now, if that's really where they were, then great. If they really were simply filled with joy to consider where Father was now, then fine. I don't know. But it seemed unnatural to me. It made me uncomfortable. I said, yeah, it is true that he's in a better place, but you've lost your dad. It's okay to be sad about that. It's all right to weep,
particularly at a funeral.
It's okay to weep anytime. The place of sympathy is a place where it's okay not to be okay. It's okay to have problems and to share them. Now again, if you just take the one adjective and you run with it, then you could run into a problem. Right? Where people are sharing problems and you have sympathy. Yeah, maybe you have sympathy, but then there's that fear, you know, like, is this person, yeah, they're sympathetic, but are they looking down on me? And so he heads that off with the next adjective. He says, brotherly love. Have a sense of your fundamental equality, that if you had her problems, you'd probably struggle too. And so you don't look down on her for those problems. It's brotherly love. It's that respect that really, we're all at the same level. The word here is Philadelphia. Let there be Philadelphia. Now, anytime you see that word love and the command to love, if we don't understand, that can lead us into difficulties. You say, well, how can I be commanded to love what I don't even like, someone may say. Well, when Jesus was asked about love for neighbor, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. He told it and he said, you know, there was this man who was beaten up and left for dead. And two people walked by and didn't help him. But the third, when he saw him, it doesn't say that he had a lot of warm fuzzies for the guy. I mean, how could you have warm fuzzies for a guy who's beaten? I mean, that's not how it is. He felt compassion for him. That's different. And having compassion on him, he went and he helped him up. And he put him on his own animal. And he walked and he led the man riding on his donkey to the village and so on. And to an inn. And he spent some money to take care of him. That's what's meant by love, is helping the one in need. It doesn't say anything about his emotional state of mind. Maybe he did it while being a little upset at the delay. Who knows? But he did the right thing. And that was loving for his neighbor. So when we talk about brotherly love, we're talking about being there for each other. That's where the word brother comes in, you know? I'm not all that close to my brothers, but I know that they're there if I need them. We have each other's back. If we're moving, we'll be there. We're going to help out if there's a problem. And that's what brotherly love within the church also looks like, being there for each other. Is someone moving? Well, can you help? You're not physically robust enough to carry boxes? Well, that's okay. You know, those boxes are not going to magically empty themselves later on. And if you bring food, that can free up the person who's moved to do more unpacking, since it's a long process, as you know. Or with brotherly love, you sit with someone and spend time with the one who needs to be cared for. Now, what does brotherly love take within the church? Well, the first thing it takes is knowing each other's names. It's hard to have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly affection when you have no idea who that person is. And so I encourage you, whether you are extroverted and do this naturally, or introverted and would rather not to, but you really ought to know everyone's name here. Not that big of a group. And you can ask multiple times. I encourage you to walk up and not to hide away somewhere hoping that no one will talk to you. How then do these five things develop? And you know, it's possible for a certain personality to say, oh, I hate small talk. Small talk is so trivial. But of course, the relationship begins with small talk. What is your name? Where are you from? What do you do? Most people don't jump into sharing their heart with someone when they don't know their name yet, or who they are, or where they came from. Small talk is the beginning of a relationship. Small talk is the way you continue the relationship. Small talk is necessary on the way to a genuine relationship. It's part of brotherly love. How are you doing? Now, of course, it's possible to talk to people and then never really see their pain. And so we're called upon to have a tender heart. Again, if we stop, look, and listen, that will help us with a tender heart. If we have a tender heart, then we will not be holding other people's struggles against them. Because their struggles can be a burden to us. But if we have a tender heart, that's okay. And we're willing to bear one another's burdens, as it says in Galatians. And finally, he says, have a humble mind. Have a humble mind. Because pride ruins everything. That sense that you think you're better than me, and I resent that. Or I think I'm better than you, and you feel that, and you resent that. If there's not a humble mind, then there's not much willingness to be sympathetic and show brotherly love. So we're given these five things there, again, in verse 8. I encourage you to look at them. I encourage you to identify which one of the five you think you're the weakest at. And we'll come back to that later. Now, what ruins this picture? Because it's a beautiful picture. Picture of a church where all five things are true at once, that this characterizes the community. That's a beautiful thing. What will ruin it? Well, what ruins it is when an offense comes and people can't handle it. When an offense comes and then everything goes awry. And offenses will come. Based on misunderstanding alone, there will be offenses. When you mix in the reality of our sin, certainly there will be offenses. So what will save a situation that had been good when the offense comes in? Well, he goes on in verse 9. And he tells us never to retaliate. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Not retaliating. He might object on an emotional level. How can I not retaliate? I'm so upset. I'm so angry. Of course I retaliate. And we could object on a game theory kind of way. Well, if I don't retaliate, then I will be the loser and I may lose more. I may have more coming to me. It's inhuman what you ask of me here, not to retaliate. Well, if it's inhuman not to retaliate, then what is human is to have unending cycles of violence. Where people live by the code, if you punch me, I punch you back harder. Well, then what happens? Well, then if I can't punch you back harder, I'll get my brother who's stronger than me. And on it will go, progressing from punches to baseball bats to knives to guns. Where people live by a code of retaliation, well, we can find those places. They're the places that you're scared to go. They're the countries that you do not want to visit. Those are the places that give way to cycles of violence. And the Lord here in his majestic mercy commands us to break those cycles of violence. Not by wiping out the enemy once and for all, but by not retaliating. And we're to see the wisdom and the necessity of this commandment. And we're to give him glory for it. Do not repay evil for evil. But we might be tempted to say, well, that's fine, but what about just words? You know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, so I'm going to insult. I'm going to revile. I'm going to curse out. And he says, no, that is also ruled out. This is also sin, to sin with our lips. And you know, not only does reviling, responding with, you know, insult and cursing and so on, not only is that itself sin, but usually there will end up being a loser from them. Everybody's a loser, but even comparatively probably a loser. And then that person's tempted to up the ante and go to another way of going. I have a very vivid memory of this. When I was 14, I ran cross country, and we made it to nationals as a team. So we're down in Birmingham, Alabama, and they send all of us young people, all the kids, out in the dark to line up by state, and they're going to parade us in state by state. So the Beverly Hills boys team that I was on was standing next to the Ambler Olympic Club girls, our arch rival team, out there in the dark, and of course, the insults began to fly. And being, you know, these are words, right? So the upper class girls defeated the working class boys on the insults. Now, I was standing off on the side, not a part of this, looking down on all this, standing off actually with the other pastor's kid who was on our team, but she was like our only girl, so she was actually running for them at this meet. You know, so we're kind of off on the side like, yeah. And then I look up and my guys have like run away. Like they're not even there anymore. I'm like, oh. Well, I'm not part of it. I don't want that to happen. Now, I didn't have any pull with the guys because I wasn't really enough of the gang, but I know who to talk to. I'm like, Frankie, what's going on? Yeah, let's come back here. Stand your ground, right? So Frankie rounds them up. They go back, stand on the ground next to the girls, and the next thing I know, things are getting thrown. I think it didn't go past pine cones, but I'm not sure about that. Right about this, I'm sitting there thinking, what did I do? I think I've incited a riot. Fortunately, then they marched us all inside. All right, so it didn't get any worse than that. All that is to illustrate, you know, reviling cannot be counted on to stay at reviling. All right? You say it's just words. Well, first of all, that's sinful. But secondly, it may not stay at words. They may graduate to something more lethal immediately. And we need this within the church. Because there's going to be offenses. There's going to be not just offenses and misunderstandings. There's going to be offenses to people. We're sinning. People were selfish. People did wrong. And so we need to know. First of all, don't make it worse. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not repay reviling for reviling. Secondly, how can you strive to reestablish the unity of the Spirit? How can you seek to clarify, to understand, to confess, and to forgive? But we also need this not just within the church. In this verse, obviously, we're called on how we deal with people on the outside. Consider where it is needed. Some of us come from families that are routinely broken by strife. And there may be a script that you run through, and the fight happens like this. You can actually write it out. You could write a play out of your family's quarrels. What a blessing would it be to your family if you did not play your part on that script? If you did not advance the argument with the typical reviling leading to the next reviling? What a blessing it would be, and also what a witness it could be. Because, you know, your family, when you come to Christ, often the family does not run the church with you. It's great if they do. But they often don't come and don't want to come. But if you can be that witness of a changed life, the one who is an agent of peace where there was argument, now this is a powerful witness to the glory of God. So he says, never return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And you say, well, what am I going to do? I'm going to explode. I can't just keep gritting my teeth and saying nothing. And he says, fine, you won't say nothing. On the contrary, bless. In the Greco-Roman culture, to bless someone was to speak well of them publicly. In the Jewish, and that's mostly what you're dealing with here, the Jewish mindset, to bless someone is to ask God to bless them, ask God to favor them. New Testament's mostly Jewish, but both of them are a good sense here. Now, you might be thinking, if it's hard not to repay evil for evil, it must be nearly impossible to bless. Because we're talking about when there was actual harm done here. Never repay evil for, not something stupid, but evil. Do not repay reviling for nothing, but reviling. It's hard not to retaliate, and blessing seems impossible. Let us consider the damage that we can let being wronged do to us if we do not respond to it as Christ calls us to. I've known people who were, in a given situation, innocent and wronged. But then they're warped by that because they can't process it properly. They become obsessed with it. They become bitter. They become to perhaps lash out themselves and stop being the person that they used to be. Recently, I was talking to somebody about someone that we both knew who had been quite publicly wronged. And I said, now, how is he doing? Is he being warped by this? And I was talking to a pastor who said, that's a really good question. I think God's holding this guy up, but it hasn't been easy. We have to take care when we are sinned against, because it's going to happen. When we are sinned against, we must take care that not only that we do not add to the evil of the situation by repaying evil for evil, we also have to guard our souls, that we are not warped and darkened on the inside. Even though we don't lash back, perhaps we cannot. It does not sour us. And so he says, instead, bless. And to stress how necessary this is, he says, for to this you were called. Now, when were you called to bless those who are hostile to you? Well, when Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for them that persecute you. We read it in Luke chapter 6. That's when you were called to bless those who curse you. When he called you to believe in him, when he called you to the way of salvation, he told you to walk in the way of salvation. And the way of salvation is to enter by the narrow gate and to walk by the difficult way in which we bless and do not curse in response. And we weren't just called when Jesus said it. We were also called when Jesus did it. Because if he uses that word reviling, he's taking us back to, he's already used that word reviling, back in chapter 2. And he was talking about Jesus, quoting Isaiah, but Isaiah prophesying of Jesus. So when Jesus was being reviled and spat upon and insulted and falsely accused, he gave no answer before Pilate and before the high priests. He did not return a reviling for reviling. And he said, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. If you want to be his disciple, you must follow him. So that's when we were called to return a blessing for a curse. Was when Jesus told us to, as our prophet. And when Jesus did it himself and called us to follow him because he is our king. And if that's not enough motivation for us, he also encourages us here. He says, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The Greek word there has the word inherit. That you may inherit a blessing. I like the word inherit. Your inheritance is coming to you, but you didn't earn it. It's not like you do something and then, okay, you've earned it. Let me write out your paycheck of inheritance. That's not what we mean by inheritance. You earn your wage. You earn your salary. You receive your inheritance. And you receive it from a father, usually. And your inheritance has the sense of something that's been around a while, perhaps, and may be around for a long while to come. And so we're supposed to compare this inheritance the Heavenly Father gives and compare it to the cursing of man. The cursing of man is highly unpleasant. It can blind us with rage, and yet it is brief. The blessing of God should open our eyes because it will endure for a long time. Again, as I was reading the commentary of Karen Job, she teaches Bible at a Christian college. And so I think if you ask the right questions, you can get a lot of great material. And so she said, can anybody give us an example of somewhere that you've seen this worked out in your life? And someone had been in the military and had seen this play out. In the barracks, there was a soldier who made a point of every evening he read his Bible. And the soldier across the way made it his business to drive this out of his barracks. He would heap abuse on the Christian. One time he hurled his money boot at the Christian as the Bible came out. And the next morning, there were the guy's formerly muddy boots returned to him cleaned and polished. And the story says, several of the other guys watching this in the barracks became Christians as they watched the strength of character of the Christian. And at first you can look at that and say, oh, this guy's weak, he's not retaliating. But as he keeps doing what he was started out doing, and as he refuses to be embittered, and as he refuses to return evil for evil, as he even blesses the guy by saying, I'll return your muddy boot that you threw at me, and I'll return it to you clean. That was a powerful witness. As people said, you know, whatever he's got, I need in my relationships, because my relationships are too much like the other guys. And I want them to be more like this. We're to never repay evil for evil. But on the contrary, we're to bless. We're called to bless. And we get to inherit a blessing as we do this. Now, is this radical and new? Now, often this is described as some radical new teaching of Jesus. People can tell you that today. That Jesus here comes teaching a radical new ethic. And new might get you, a hearing in America. Except that it's not new anymore. Okay, so it doesn't. But in that culture, new wasn't good. What was old had authority. And indeed, it wouldn't really do for Jesus to be teaching something as a radically new ethic. He comes as the Christ, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He's supposed to bring a new situation. But the basic message about God can't change. The basic message of how to live before God, how different can it be? And so Peter says, and of course, everything I've been telling you is what King David told you 1,000 years ago. So you have this verses 10, 11, and 12 that you see they are indented on both sides. And that means that it is a quotation from the Old Testament. And so if your eyes are good enough, you can see the little tiny footnote. And you can see that this is Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. That's a pretty long quotation for the New Testament. Usually they just give you a phrase, and then you're supposed to go back and check it all out. Here he like spells it out for you. Notice how long that is. He goes on with this quotation. Because this is Peter's favorite psalm. Peter's already quoted this psalm in 1 Peter. Back in chapter 2, when he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's what we sang. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And the themes of 1 Peter are tracking the themes of Psalm 34. The idea of being a sojourner. Well, it says, Psalm of David, when he went to the Philistine king. Now, you might be wondering, what's that story? Well, the story there is that David had been nothing but a loyal servant of Saul, but it was becoming increasingly obvious to Saul that God wanted David to be the next king. And so Saul's trying to kill David, and he's chasing David around, and David flees to the Philistines, and in what seems rather foolish, he goes into the very city that Goliath was from. And of course, he's identified. And so the Philistines grab him, and they bring him to the king. We got our enemy, let's kill him. At which point, David decides to act crazy. He starts to let the spit run down his beard. He starts to claw at the gates. Right? He starts to act like a crazy man. And it works. The Philistine king's like, get this crazy man out of here. Okay. Sort of an ancient notion, don't mess with crazy people. Just leave them alone. David goes out and he writes Psalm 34, I'll praise the Lord. He delivered me from the hand of my enemies. Notice he had been sojourning. He had been the foreigner. He'd been endangered. And he'd been delivered. So, in Psalm 34, it's about him sojourning. And that's the theme of 1 Peter. It's a book to exiles and to sojourners. He goes on to talk about not being shamed in Psalm 34. Well, that's a theme also in 1 Peter. Talk about fearing God in Psalm 34. We've got fear God back in chapter 2 here. God hears us. There will be suffering, but God delivers you. That's what he says in Psalm 34. And that is the theme of 1 Peter. There's this extended quotation here to say, you know, pretty much everything I'm telling you in 1 Peter was already laid out for you in Psalm 34. Now let's look in particular how this quotation works. David here, what comes right before what he quotes, David says, listen, and I'll tell you the secret of a good life. Do you want to see good life and good days? Well, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. That is to say, you can't repay reviling with reviling. In fact, let him turn away from evil and do good. You can't repay evil for evil. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Which is to say, we're called to bless. When you bless, you are seeking peace. And why should you do all this stuff? Well, because of God. God is close to those who do right. He will hear your prayers. Which is to say, well, that's what you need to do when you face hostility. You need to pray. You need to pray for God to deliver you, God to help you, God to uphold you. But of course, God is also close to those who do evil. His face is against them. And he doesn't quote the next part, but the next line is to cut off the memory of them from the earth. In other words, beloved, when you're wrong, you have a choice. If you repay evil for evil, then you offend your Heavenly Father. And when he comes to do vengeance, he has you also to deal with. But if when you are wronged, you refrain from retaliation, if you entrust yourself to the Lord with prayers and cries for help, then when the Lord comes to do vengeance, he'll be coming to protect you. So the question is, which you want? Is it to be a tough guy and retaliate on your own? Or if you want to see good days, as he says here. If you want to see good days, don't retaliate. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. And you know when you're acting out of that desire for revenge, you're doing evil. We have four applications from today. One is, look at those adjectives in verse 8. Again, he's got five concepts there. Okay, five different things going on. Which one is a weakness for you? Do you struggle most with sympathy? Or unity of mind? Or brotherly love? I admit that they're actually very closely connected adjectives. Why don't you think of the one where you say you're weakest? And if you're not sure which one to pick, look around at the other people in the room, because the other people in the room are the people you're supposed to be practicing these virtues with, especially. The ones you're especially supposed to be sympathetic towards and have unity of mind with. He's not telling you have unity of mind with unbelievers. He's telling you have unity of mind within the church. Look around and then decide, oh, okay, now I know which one of these five I have the biggest problem with. You don't have to tell them. Just figure it out. And then pray and think about how you're going to turn your weakness into a strength. Because anytime you're serious about improving in an area, that's what you do. You find a weakness and you figure out how to address that weakness. You want to be a great basketball player. And the coach tells you, you know, you always drive right. Yeah? Okay. If you want to be a good basketball player, you work on your left hand. You're practicing a piece of music, and you don't need the teacher. You know that you mess up three measures after D. Well, if you want to be a good musician, you know what to do. You practice three measures after D. You slow it down. You do it hands separately. You do whatever you need to do. And so look at these five adjectives and identify your weak spot. And you don't get to run away from your weakness. You need to pray about it and pray for God to bless you with it. Secondly, look at verse 9 and think about your life. Is there a time, and maybe there isn't, which would be great, but is there a situation in which you are regularly insulted? All right, good. You identify that situation. Well, I know when I'm regularly insulted. All right. And how are you going to return a blessing? This probably requires thought and a plan, because perhaps you're in a habit of playing reviling with reviling. We need to pray about it. But we're called here to go begin with prayer and go on to obedience. Thirdly, of course, we're called here, and it's just assumed, that we live together as believers. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. You can't have unity of mind with people when you don't even know who they are, because you're never with them. We're called to life together. Life together in the church, life together day by day, as is possible. You can't have these five things if you stick to yourself. You must come out of your shell and talk to other people. And finally, we're called here to live before God. That's something else that Psalm 34 quotation does for us. Okay, verse 8 and 9 by themselves, we're not directly talking about God. But the quotation from Psalm 34 brings it back to God. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He brings in God and reminds us that God is near. We need to embrace the nearness of God at all times. We have a calling to fulfill, and that is to be united in tender humility. Christian, you're called to bless the hostile and to live before the face of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the necessity of what you call us to today. Indeed, we do not want to live in cycles of violence. Lord, we see the beauty of what we're called to today. For this makes us like Jesus Christ. And Father, we also see the difficulty of what you call us to today. That in the moment of insult, we don't want to bless. But we want to strike back harder. Father, please forgive us for our sins, for anger that knows no bounds. Forgive us for turning a deaf ear to your word, for we know this is in here, Lord. Heavenly Father, please forgive our sins and strengthen us, that we may be agents of your peace, that we may be those who seek to be pure in heart and pure in mouth, and seek peace and pursue it. Lord, strengthen our hands as we do this. Bless us, we ask. Help us on this path. Help us to see the good days, even now.
We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.